morning we'll be reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12, found on page 562 in your pew Bibles. If you'd like to follow along there, it's Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The word of the Lord. There's a story I've shared with you in the past, but I would like to share it again with you as a way to get into our text this morning. It's a story of a young couple traveling through the hill country of the British countryside. If you were at all familiar with the country roads in Britain, you will know that those roads are very, very narrow. In fact, two cars traveling in the opposite directions would have to stop because there simply isn't enough room for cars to pass at the same time. One car will have to pull over to allow the other car to pass, and then, you know, they can continue on with their destination. However, on one particular stretch of road, there was a steep hill, so as to make it almost impossible to see if there was another car coming from the opposite direction. The young couple happened to be traveling with their baby, who was quietly napping in his car seat. But about halfway up this narrow road hill, they smelled something rather foul coming from the direction of their baby. What the mom discovered was that they had a dirty diaper on their hands. Now, in normal circumstances, this was not a problem because babies often have dirty diapers. But in this instance, the baby was wearing a onesie. And for those of you who don't know the jargon, a onesie is basically this one-piece outfit that goes from the feet to the neck and then zips down the front. What the mother discovered was that the baby had such a dirty diaper that it was literally coming out of the neck of the onesie. All the ladies are going, oh, I've been there, done that. The problem, of course, was that there was nowhere for them to stop on this narrow road to change the baby. All they could do was to wait until they reached the bottom of the hill. Was going to be for a while yet, until they could find a clearing and pull over and clean up the baby and then continue on their journey. When they reached the bottom of the hill, they pulled the car over. The dad tried to take the baby out of the car seat while the mother rummaged around the diaper bag trying to look for some wet wipes and new clothes and all that kind of stuff. Of course, when the dad finally got the baby out of the car seat, he tried not to gag. And he held the baby out at arm's distance so as not to get any of the filth and the muck on himself. But with great care, these loving parents removed the soiled clothes and cleaned up the child and dressed him again in clean and dry clothes. Some of you, of course, can remember a time of probably a similar situation where you had to do something like that. Now, I wanted to tell you that story because it brings up a question. Why did the parents spend the time to clean up this child, this filthy child? The baby was covered with muck from head to toe. Why didn't they just leave the baby on the side of the road and go find another one that was clean and fresh and dry? Would any good parents do that? Of course not. That's the right answer. It was their child. They loved their child. And even though this baby was covered with absolute filth from head to toe, even though the parents had to keep the baby at arm's length so as not to get any of this filth on themselves, they knew that the filth could be removed and the precious child would be cleaned up and be dry again. And once that happened, the parents could lovingly take up that child in their arms and you know, love it and kiss it and hug it like parents always do. I know that's a story that makes us squirm a little bit as we try to envision some of the details, but it's often a story I think about when I think about sin and how God views us, his precious children, when we get ourselves covered in the filth and the muck of sin. The psalm before us this morning is a psalm about King David being covered by the filth of the muck of sin. How does a child of God become clean again when the stain of sin and its consequences keep us from having that intimate relationship with God, keeping us from God drawing us to himself? This is what this psalm is about, and that is why it is such a powerful text for us to consider, especially as we find ourselves slowly progressing through this season of Lent. What was David's sin? It was his sin with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery. The details of the story come from the book of 2 Samuel during a time of war in the Israelite history. However, David did not go with his troops this time, but instead he remained in his kingly palace, enjoying all the comforts that surrounded him. And while he was walking by himself on his roof one evening — homes often had flat roofs in the Palestinian region, just, you know, so they have some relief from the heat. They can go out on the rooftops and get some cool, fresh air. That's what David was doing. And he looks out across the other rooftops, and he sees something that perhaps he wasn't supposed to see. He sees a beautiful woman, and she's bathing. And instead of looking away, David allows himself to dwell on the beauty of this woman, and all of a sudden, the seed of sin is sown. His desire takes over fully, and he has his servant send for Bathsheba, and the seed of sin that was sown is now brought to full flower. David took her, even though she was not his wife. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end there, because it's not a very long time at all before Bathsheba informs David that she's pregnant. Who says the Bible is boring, right? This is like a TV show. So in an attempt to hide his sin, David recalls Uriah, who's Bathsheba's husband, from the battle, and he hopes that he would go and spend some time with his wife, and thus the fact that David is the father of her child would be hidden. But Uriah was a good and loyal man to the king, and he refused to partake in any pleasures while his fellow brothers in arms were still out on the battlefield suffering. So David devises another plan. He had his generals position Uriah on the battlefield, where he would almost certainly be killed. In the fiercest fighting, the most dangerous place, and according to David's plan, that is exactly what happens. Uriah is killed, and David's sin is hidden, and he can get on with his life without having to worry about the consequences of what he had done, or so he thought. God's prophet Nathan comes in to speak to David. In fact, if you're following along in your Bibles, you'll notice a superscription above this psalm that reads, "A Psalm of David," when the prophet Nathan came into him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Makes it very clear what this psalm was all about. Nathan tells David a parable about a poor man who had nothing but a lamb. That's all he had to his possession. It was precious to him. And the rest of this story is about a greedy rich man who owned countless sheep, countless flocks of sheep. And the greedy man, despite of his opulence, decided that he wanted this poor man's sheep for himself. And so he took it, leaving the poor man with nothing and robbing him of that which was most precious to him. And of course, when David hears about this injustice in his kingdom, he was furious. What kind of man would do such a thing to a person who has so little? He says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this will surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan, as the voice of God, says to King David, "David, it's you. You are the man." And what David thought was hidden and covered was on full display, he realized, in the sight of God. The weight of David's sin was brought to full rest on his shoulders as he realized that there is nothing that is ever hidden from God. No matter how hard he tried to hide it, God saw it all. That's a lesson that we all need to remember. No matter what we think we have gotten away with, we haven't. Because nothing is ever hidden from the penetrating gaze of our Lord. And in considering what he had done and the blindness of his sin, which is really what happens, that sin blinds us, David is heartbroken. He now realizes what he has done and the damage that he has caused not only to Uriah and Bathsheba, but also to his relationship with God himself. Something has broken there. The problem he faced is a problem that we all face, and that the deeds are done. We can't take them back. The sins that we have committed have been committed. We can't undo them. Relationships have been broken. And so the question is, what do we do in that situation? Well, Psalm 51 gives us spiritual guidance that we need to follow in dealing with our own sin. The first thing that we can see here is that true repentance not only seeks forgiveness for past deeds, but inner change for future faithfulness. The psalm is David pouring out his heart to God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. It's interesting that the first thing that David does is to appeal to the characteristics that define God himself. Characteristics that God has used to describe himself even. Mercy, merciful, full of love. He's loving. He's compassionate. And quite honestly, it's going to take a God full of mercy and love and compassion if we seek any hope of redemption at all. Blot out my transgression, David cries. In other words, erase from your record books what I have done. Wipe from your memory of me the things that I have done, even though I know that I did them. Transgression can simply be defined as going beyond what we knew was wrong and doing it anyway. David knew full well the boundary that God had set, and he went beyond that boundary willingly and knowingly. But is what David asking for even possible? You ever thought about that? Can God actually remove from his memory our sinful deeds to blot them out? Let me answer that by saying yes and no. If God is truly omniscient, that is all-knowing, then God will always be fully aware of the things that we have done, fully aware of our sins. But what God can do is to provide a situation where our sins are no longer used to count against us. And that way, it's not that our sins are forgotten in the sense that God forgets them, as we would normally think of the word. Rather, that our sins will not be brought out against us in the course of judgment, in the course of our relationship with God. Those sins no longer count. And in that sense, this is what David is asking God for. We might also say that what David is asking for here can only be done by God himself. No one else can do this. Although we as human beings use the phrase to forgive and to forget, how many of us find that to be possible? Most of us find that we can never really forget, even though we might want to. We still can't. It's there. It's burned into our memories, our psyches. The restoration of broken relationships takes a long time to mend, sometimes even a lifetime to mend when somebody's been hurt. David's focus here is with God. He's not asking to have Bathsheba forget. How could she? He's not asking for his role in the death of Uriah to be forgotten, because how could it? It's done. He can't take back what he is already guilty of. The deeds are done. But David is asking for God in his mercy and compassion and his love to blot out this sin from the way that God sees him. Only God can do that. People can't do that. But we also have to understand is that David is not merely talking about the physical acts of sin that he has committed here. Rather, David's request goes much, much deeper than that. He says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Charles Spurgeon once famously said, the hypocrite is content if his garments be washed, but the true suppliant cries, wash me. That is what David is pleading for here. It's not enough to wash away the sin, because the heart of the matter will remain if the sin remains just something outward. What David is seeking is a transformation of his soul, something that will keep him from falling victim to the power of sin in its entirety. Washing a dirty garment might remove the stains temporarily, But it's only a matter of time before we put them back on and they're covered in filth and muck again. So David's request is for God to do something about his sin nature within him. To not only restore him to a previous relationship with God, but to keep him from putting that relationship in jeopardy in the future. He doesn't want to live that way. By the way, this is also the way we need to approach repentance. Yes, we are all guilty of very, very specific sins. But what we really need to be concerned with is the sin nature that pushes us into saying yes to those things in the first place to damage our relationship with God. So we can say that true repentance not only seeks forgiveness for past deeds, but interchange for future faithfulness. But that also highlights something that is fundamental in regard to the way that we need to approach confessing our sins. And that confession involves the acknowledgement of sin as an offense against God and God alone. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, hold on a second. How can David say this when he took advantage of Bathsheba? Because that's what he did. He's the king. How could Bathsheba actually say no, right? David took advantage of her. How can this be true when David had another man killed to hide his sin? If there were any sins that absolutely involved other people, it would be the sins of adultery and murder. So how can David say, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned"? That doesn't make any sense. The difficulty clears up when we realize that for Hebrew people, sin is never without consequences to other people. For the people of the Old Testament, even the sin of idolatry, a sin that seemingly affects only the idol worshiper themselves, is actually seen as a sin against the whole community. It affects the whole community. So David's not saying that his sin has not affected anybody else. He certainly knows how his actions have affected the lives of other people. Behind David's words is the notion that all sin, no matter the parties involved, ultimately goes back to God himself. Is adultery a problem in the secular world? Nope. They don't care a bit. It's normal. It's accepted. In fact, in many parts of our world, it's just part of everyday life. That's just what people do. Even murder is not viewed as a crime in some instances throughout history. It's just something that had to be done. It was a necessary thing. In other words, sin is not considered sin if it has no relation to God himself. It's just a thing. God is the lawgiver. God is the ultimate source of truth and of holiness. And by committing adultery and by taking another person's life, yes, the sins directly affect the lives of other people, but the laws that have been broken affect the lawgiver. It affects God himself. It's God's laws that have been broken, which is why David can say, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil." Because in any other context, it's not evil at all. It's not even sin. "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil." In fact, the inborn tendency for David to go against the law of God has been with him ever since he was even conceived in his mother's womb. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." Theologians like to argue about whether David is talking about what we normally refer to as original sin here. That notion that all people are born with that sin nature. Well, whatever the case might be, I think that at least generally, David recognizes this fundamental part of human existence. We're all born this way. It's not an excuse, mind you. It's a fact. One commentator states, "David's claim that the source of his life is just as polluted as its streams is an accurate one. He has a natural bent from birth towards sin, as we all do." All of us are born sinners, we might say. But what we need to realize is that God doesn't desire for us to be born this way. That's not what he intends. He's not looking forward to the birth of sinners. Nobody is. But the reality of our human predicament is that before we even leave the womb, that sin nature is already alive and well in us. We can't do anything about it. What David recognizes is that the state he is in, that we are all in, is absolutely hopeless without something to act on our behalf, to do something that helps us, to do something about this inborn sin that we can't escape from. This isn't anything that a person can do in their own strength, in their own power. We're hopeless. We're helpless. This is something that must happen by God himself. So David is looking to God for this kind of healing and transformation and renewal when he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." Snow is pretty white, isn't it? It's a symbol of purity, untaintedness. Hyssop was a plant used in ceremonial cleansing in the Old Testament. You can find references to that in Numbers 19 and Leviticus 14, some of those real exciting chapters of the Bible, I'm sure, to many of you. But that ceremonial cleansing is not enough. It's not what David is asking for here. What David seeks is for him, me, to be clean, to be washed by God himself so that he might be whiter than snow. Not his garments. It won't make a difference. This is an important distinction for us to recognize because so often, our prayers involve a plea for God to change some situation. God, fix this in my life. Or God, help me with this awful circumstance. You ever prayed prayers like that? But how many of us are willing to ask God to change us? Lord, I might be the problem. See, that is a level of repentance in prayer that goes far deeper than many people are willing to go. It's a prayer of self-reflection. This is the kind of repentance that God is really seeking. Not one that asks him to change situations, but to change us, to make us new. And if our offense is against God and him alone, then the healing we desire can only come from God and from him alone. We acknowledge our sins, we own up to the wrongs that we have done, and we look to God to provide for us what only he can. And if we're truly humble and genuine in our repentance, we open ourselves up to the healing work that God desires to do. Confession involves the acknowledgement of sin as an offense against God. And finally, what this psalm teaches us is that true repentance is not about a desire for restored circumstances, but a restored relationship. David says, Let me hear joy, and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Repentance, if it is genuine, is a tremendously painful thing. It shouldn't be comfortable. It should break our hearts, thinking about what we have done, thinking about the hurt that we have caused, knowing that our actions have pulled us away from our relationship with God. This is what David means when he says, "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." That knowledge hurts him. His guilt hurts him. Despite his brokenness over his sin, he looks to a time when he might have that restored intimacy with his Lord. But right now he doesn't have that, and it hurts. By the way, let me say that while we are living in overt sin, it is impossible to have a close relationship with God. In fact, I'm going to say that again. While we are living in overt sin, it is impossible for us to have a close relationship with God. Those two things are simply incompatible. If you want to find peace and hope and joy in your life, the only way to find it is through a close relationship with God. The world around you might literally be falling apart. But if you have a close relationship with God, then you have God's peace. You have God's rest. You have happiness, things that the world cannot have because they do not know the Lord. The kind of forgiveness that David is seeking is not simply for God to wipe out David's sinful deeds, but to change David's heart, to make it purer, one that heeds the will of God instead of succumbing to the temptations of the flesh, which he did so easily. It didn't take much. And further, David seeks for God's hand to touch again what was already there. David asked to restore the spirit within him to a time when it followed God in obedience and in trust. That peace, that happiness, that joy that he once experienced, that's gone because of his sin. Notice David asked for God to renew a steadfast spirit within him. In other words, to touch again and to bring to life something that has been affected by that life-stealing power of sin. And that's, of course, what sin does. It steals life, not gives life. It gives an illusion of life, but it's not life at all. It's death. And, of course, the worst possible outcome for one who has rejected God and has fully embraced the life of sin and is comfortable with that is for God to remove his guiding and leading hand completely from that person's life. What an awful state that must be. So David begs God, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." It's the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, rather. It's alive and active. It might surprise you that despite David's adultery and despite having another man killed, that the Spirit of God is still with him. What's this guy have to do, right? How bad does a person have to be? Apparently pretty bad. Now, in case you're wondering how we can know that the Holy Spirit is still with David, the answer is because of David's brokenheartedness and the pain that he feels over what he has done. That is the sign of the Holy Spirit, right there. It is the Spirit of God that is moving within David's soul, convicting him of what he has done and moving him to that to seek that restoration with God that he so longs for. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that without the Holy Spirit convicting a person of sin, they're not going to feel bad about it at all. They're going to be perfectly happy with it, perfectly comfortable with it. There'll be no more guilt, no suffering, no remorse. It's the Holy Spirit who's doing that, who's crushing David. And that tells us that the Holy Spirit's still there, still working on David's heart. And as long as David is recognizing that shame and that guilt, he knows that God's Spirit still moving. And it's when we stop feeling that inward conviction of the Spirit that should really be the concern of the sinner. I remember watching a show. This one I'm throwing in for free. It's not in my notes. But it was a doctor on a doctor show, and she had had an affair. And she met with one of her patients, and they got to talking and realized that this patient also had been having an affair for a very long time. Of course, the doctor was feeling very guilty, and so she asked this lady who had been involved in an affair for a very long time, she said, "Well, do you still feel guilty?" And she says, "I used to. Not anymore." That's a bad sign when you don't feel guilty anymore. You just do it. As long as the Spirit remains, as long as David is feeling separation from God and longs to do something about it through heartfelt repentance, there is hope. There is hope for restoration. And what that means is that there is always hope for you and me as well for feeling that. Anyone who feels that separation from God through the sins that they have done, no matter how bad those sins might be, there's still hope. David was guilty of adultery and compounded by murder, and there was still hope. There was still that chance of restoration with God. But he knows that through a broken heart, his desire may be realized, and he can find peace with God once again. Doesn't mean that our earthly consequences for sin will be wiped away, because how could they? Our choices in this life have consequences, which is why I always say, make good choices. But it doesn't mean that we don't have to pay for those consequences either, because we do. But it does mean that we can find restoration with God. And through that restoration, we can do everything in our power to make amends for the hurt that David has caused, that we have caused. Seeking forgiveness needs to always, always, always begin with our relationship with God, but it can never end there. It can't. We must always go to those people that we have hurt, and we have to ask for their forgiveness too. That's very, very biblical. They might grant us forgiveness, but they might not. There's nothing we can do about that. All we can do is to ask for it in humility and in sincerity, doesn't erase the hurt that we may have caused or the negative consequences that we have brought to their lives, but it does demonstrate that we know that we did something wrong and we are truly sorry for what we have done. And so David's heart is exactly where his heart needed to be at this moment in his life, broken and crushed and looking to God for renewal and restoration, the kind of thing that only God can do. That is where true repentance takes place. And without it, we can never really experience the true forgiveness that God can provide. Repentance is not being sorry that we got caught or seeking forgiveness for something that we know that we're almost certainly going to do again. We're just sorry for today. That's not true repentance. True repentance is a desire for God to change us, to empower us to overcome the power of sin within us so that we can live a life that is faithful and committed to the God that we worship, now and into the future. This is what David is seeking here, and this is what we need to seek as we look to God for forgiveness as well. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant to me a willing spirit to sustain me, David says, to carry me on into the future. True repentance is not about a desire for restored circumstances, but a restored relationship. The story I told at the beginning of this message highlighted the fact that even though the young people who had this baby who was covered in muck and filth, their love for their child never wavered despite this filth. Yes, they had to hold the child at a distance because they didn't want to soil themselves, come into contact with this stuff themselves. But once the child was cleaned up and new clothes were put on him, they could bring that baby to their chest in tenderness again and hold it in their arms, love it, kiss it, goo 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 goo, you know, that kind of stuff that parents do. It's not a perfect picture of our relationship with God, but it demonstrates, I think, how God views the sin that we have in our lives. Sometimes he has to hold us out at an arm's distance, and we want to be right here, but we can't. God's love for us doesn't change, but something needs to be done about the filth and the muck that we bring into our lives. How do we do that? And the answer is through repentance, through confession, through a willingness to allow the Spirit of God to change us from the inside out. That is something that God alone can do. And if we're willing to heed to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, our sins can be forgiven, our relationship with God can be restored, and we can find, as David says here, the joy of our salvation. Is there sin in your life that you need to bring to God? It's a hard thing to think about, isn't it? Is there filth and muck that is keeping God at an arm's distance from you, from your life? If your heart is broken because of sin, then you are exactly where you need to be. Come to the Lord in contrition, in confession, and with a desire to turn from that sin so that we can be changed by his grace, and we will find the restoration that we seek. Again, that is something that God alone can do. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. May that be our prayer as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for your holy word that speaks to us, that penetrates into the deepest places of our hearts, sometimes breaks our hearts. We thank you for the lessons of this psalm. It's a reminder, Lord, that we are all sinners, we're all guilty, and we all have a tendency to try to cover up those sins and to hide them, fully believing that you don't know about them. But we know how folly that is, Lord. Help us to bring those sins to you, to confess them, to own up to them, and to desire your mercy to cover those sins so that we might be faithful into the future and be obedient to the will that you have for us. May we always be faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking up our crosses daily and following after him. We thank you for your patience for us. We thank you for your unfailing love towards us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.